All right, in your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the Old Testament book of Esther. This morning we're going to begin this new study, finished Philemon. Now we go to the Old Testament book, and as you are thinking about Esther, and you probably have a picture in your mind, it's a rather familiar story, one that we've probably all read a number of times, the book of Esther. But this book is a number of things, the story. It's a story of both courage and cowardice. It's a story of love and hate. It's a story of triumph and defeat. It's a story of conquered and conquerors. Many other things. But most of all, it is a story of God's providence and faithfulness to Israel. Esther is also a unique book of the Bible for several reasons. First, it is one of only two books whose main character throughout is a woman. Esther and Ruth are the only two books. The second, God is never actually named in the entire book. Now, you've probably heard that before, but it's interesting to think of. In the entire book, 10 chapters long, God is never mentioned. He is certainly implied. We see people pray. We see people fasting. And his presence is clearly seen. But God is never named. Third, Esther is a book that is read aloud in its entirety by the Jews each year in celebration of Purim. It's a holiday with origins in the events that happened in the book of Esther. But sadly, the world views the book of Esther simply as a historical fiction. We know it to be the true Word of God, without error, historical or otherwise. Lastly, Esther also reads as a continuous, unbroken narrative. So it's a very easy book to read, and very captivating if you like novels. Only this is a true novel. Not historical fiction. Not fiction based in fact. This is the truth. This is God's Word. And as such, we know that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is an important book of the Bible. And so as we begin this study, I want to do something a little different. Normally, I just kind of go section by section. But today, I want to read our section, our passage, all at once, and then I want to go back over it. So, if you'll follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to read Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, "over 127 provinces. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 140 days, But when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, as we go back to our first two verses here, let's spend some time getting to know the historical context of Esther. And really, we're not going to get into a whole lot of doctrine at all today. We are mostly going to focus on the historical facts this morning, because that is really going to serve us well in understanding the rest of Esther. So verse 1 begins by naming a king, an emperor. His name is called Ahasuerus. And he is clarified as the Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia. And if you have some countries in your mind when you read those names, that's good, because it's still the same countries today as it was in the time of Esther. The same area. From India to Ethiopia. But we need to be sure that we have the correct king and date, because there's actually two other different Ahasuerus's that are named in Scripture. So, if you'll go with me to the book of Daniel, we have in chapter 9, verse 1, a man named Ahasuerus. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, first of all, the man Darius. He is different from the King Darius of Persia. This man is known as Darius the Mede. And in this verse, it is said that Ahasuerus was the father of Darius the Mede. We know from history that this man, Ahasuerus, was actually Ahasuerus Astyages. He was the last king of the Empire of Media. Now, just for our historical reference, Media was a kingdom that was kind of along the southern side of the Caspian Sea. And they actually grew to be great and powerful. And in fact, they at one time were as mighty as the kingdom of Persia. The Medians were the ones who conquered the Assyrians. Well, then after they conquered the Assyrians, the Medes made an alliance with, I believe it was, the Egyptians. And they in turn went up and conquered the Babylonians. Well, then at that point they were kind of somewhat allied with Persia. Well, then Persia decided, well, we'll just conquer Media too. And so in the year 550, Persia conquered Media. That was the last year of the reign of Ahasuerus Astyages. So it is not that man that we are talking about. However, there is another Ahasuerus in Scripture. I'll go to Ezra chapter 4. And here in this book, Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, we read that in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, this Ahasuerus was actually the son of Cyrus the Great. We call him Ahasuerus Cambyses. He reigned from 530 to 522 BC. We know that he is not the Ahasuerus of Esther because he only reigned 8 years. And in Esther chapter 3 verse 7, we see already that this Ahasuerus is in his 12th year of reign. So they are not the same men. Then we come back to Esther. The Ahasuerus of Esther is actually Xerxes I, the first Xerxes of Persia. He was the son of Darius I of Persia, not Darius the Mede, and he was grandson to Cyrus the Great. He reigned, from what we know of history, from 486 to 465 BC, about 20 to 21 years he reigned. Well, in verse 3, we also learn that the events in Esther begin in the third year of his reign. And so it would be helpful if we know a little of the history of Xerxes before this book. So let's spend just a moment looking back on the first 3 years of Cyrus's reign. First of all, how did he rise to power? Well, Xerxes was a legitimate son of King Darius I, but he was not the eldest son. So Xerxes was the son of a different mother than the eldest son of Darius. But Darius's eldest son, Artabazan is his name, he claimed the right to the throne. But Darius actually had appointed Xerxes his successor. You see, Darius was preparing to invade Greece. And when that invasion was kind of pending, he had a revolt in Egypt that he had to go down and subdue. But before he could leave, according to Persian law, he was required to appoint a successor in case he were to die in battle. And so King Darius appointed Xerxes as his successor, even though he was not his eldest son. It ended up that Darius never even left because he got sick and eventually died. And so there was some confusion in the office as to whether his appointment of Xerxes was legitimate or whether they should let his son Artabazan claim the throne. Well, ultimately Xerxes had the help of an exiled Spartan king, a Greek king. And with his help, with his arguments, he claimed the right to the throne and it was eventually crowned. He took the throne at 36 years of age. So, if you do your math, that means in Esther chapter 1, Xerxes is 39 years old. He's not real old. Well, his first acts as king were to put down rebellions. Both in Egypt and in Babylon, Xerxes crushed rebellions. And so that took a couple of years. And then with those matters attended to, Xerxes turned towards Greece. And we'll get to that again in a moment here. But in our next verses, Jumping down to verse 3, it says, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. In these verses, we really find the historical context to understand why in the world Xerxes would host a six-month feast. Now, all of us, I'm sure, like to eat. Food is good. We enjoy our monthly fellowship dinners. We enjoy our Wednesday night dinners once a month. We enjoy having each other over to eat. We probably enjoy going to picnics that the city sponsors and things like that. We enjoy going to cookouts. Grilling on holidays. All these things. We love to eat. That's just something that all people love. I guess God just designed it that way. We need to eat and we might as well enjoy it while we do. Well, in verse 3, he made a feast lasting 6 months, approximately. 180 days. You know, a year is 365 days. That's 180 days of feasting. What in the world is that about? Well, look at the men who are listed here. There's some called the power of Persia and Media. That word for power actually could translate as the army or the soldiers of Persia and Media. These were probably high-ranking military officers, his generals and his captains. So he has all of these military men. And then he has others called the princes and the nobles of the provinces. Now, a prince is not necessarily a son in a scripture like this. A prince, it would just be somebody of high rank. Remember, he's only 39 years old. It's not likely he's going to have a whole lot of princes that are in other parts of his kingdom ruling at 15, 20 years of age. So these princes refer to leaders of provinces, rulers, governors, are the most important men of his kingdom. 127 different provinces. It's unlikely that all of these men came at the same time. You see, it would not be a very wise leader to have his entire military mind and all of his government leaders all in the palace for a period of half a year. That's just not how you run a government, because your nation would fall apart. There would be no rule. There would be no authority. And so, in all likelihood, during these 6 months, all of these nobles and these military officers and these princes would come in shifts. They would come in, take their turn feasting with the king, and go home when the next person came. That's probably what happened here. And now, what was the purpose? What was the purpose of that feast? In all likelihood, this feast was for the purpose of planning and preparing for Persia's second great campaign against Greece. You see, originally, Cyrus the Great had invaded Greece, and he had been defeated at Marathon. And it was a very horrible defeat. The Greeks humiliated the Persians. And so, Darius I hadn't been able to go and avenge that defeat. And so now, Xerxes took it upon himself to go and avenge the defeat by the Greeks. One article I was reading last night, and this is a secular article, so I didn't put these numbers together, but from 436 BC. Now, earlier we noted that King Xerxes was crowned at 486. So, from 483 BC, Xerxes prepared his expedition. If I'm counting right, that is 3 years into his reign. 3 years into Xerxes' reign, he prepared his expedition. The Xerxes Canal was dug through the isthmus of the peninsula of Mount Athos. Provisions were stored in the stations on the road through Thrace, and two pontoon bridges, later known as Xerxes pontoon bridges, were built across the Hellespont. Soldiers of many nationalities served in the armies of Xerxes from all over his multi-ethnic, massive, Eurasian-sized empire and beyond, including the Assyrians, Phoenicians, Babylonians, Egyptians, Jews, Macedonians, European Thracians, Paeonians, Achaean Greeks, Ionians, Aegean Islanders, Aeolians, Greeks from Pontus, and many more. Persia had a vast empire. He had a lot of people to talk with. And those nobles, princes, and military men come to strategize and plan with the king. I don't think we realize how much planning would go into a campaign of that size. You're going to have to gather that army. You're going to have to arm those men. You're going to have to feed those men. That is a massive economical strain on any nation. He has to organize with all of his provinces how he's going to be sending food to feed the army, where they're going to meet, what provisions they're going to have stored along the way. He dug a canal. He built bridges across the Hellespont. All this planning, and, you know, historically, we know he didn't actually begin his full-scale invasion of Greece until the year 480. It took 3 years to get all of that done. The Greek historian Herodotus recorded that the Persian army consisted of well over 1 million soldiers. That's like a third of New York City, if I remember right, is New York City 6 million maybe? So when you consider the million soldiers plus the camp, all the people that stay behind and the women that traveled and the cooks and the king's party and all these things, you're probably thinking up to 2 million or more men that are going along with this great army. That's a third of the size of New York City right there. And you gotta feed all those people. You gotta take care of all those people. So that's what this feast was about. Well, after the conclusion of this feast, we go to verse 5. It says, when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the king, the garden of the king's palace. So I don't know if Xerxes here just kind of felt generous. He's like, you guys have put up with all of these people for 6 months. I'm going to give you a feast now. I don't know what he was thinking. But the verses here that describe the court really give some insight into why he is bringing all these military guys into his very courts. Look at this again. In verse 4, he said he has showed to them the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty. So, King Xerxes really wanted to show all of these important people his power, his glory, his wealth. Let's look at some of that wealth. Then back in verse 5, this next feast is occurring, and it's being held in the garden of the king's palace. In verse 6 it says, where were white, green, and blue hangings? I'm guessing those colors were pretty expensive. White, green, and blue. You know, most garments probably were of an off-white or kind of a grayish or tan color. It was probably a pretty expensive process to actually make your garments white. That wasn't cheap. Green and blue. And they were fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. So these curtains hung throughout the palace, this beautiful, expensive material. And the rings that the ropes go through to hold it up, they're made out of silver. And they're fastened to these marble pillars. And the beds were of gold. Now that word bed isn't like we think of a bed that you go to sleep on all night long. These were like reclining couches that were set up throughout this courtyard, this garden. The beds or couches were of gold and silver. I mean, I don't know about you, but it would be kind of cool to have a golden headboard and silver box springs or something. No, that'd be kind of cool bragging rights. But that's what he had. Couches of gold and silver. Maybe it was embroidered with gold as well. I don't know. And upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. Now, just so you can get an idea of how expensive that marble was. Now, have you ever seen someone with a nice marble countertop? Now, this marble comes in slabs. They might have it in squares or rectangles, but this marble is cut from these big slabs that are anywhere from 4 to 8 feet wide and maybe 10, 12 feet long. And they cut this marble from those slabs. When they put these countertop pieces on, a single section of countertop that's maybe 3 by 6 feet long, that can cost anywhere from $1,000 to $5,000. I mean, you pretty much have to take a loan out if you're going to get marble countertops. And his entire courtyard was paved with this marble. And it's not a cheap process to cut marble either, especially in these days, because you had to transport it long distances. Now, I think we can see plenty of historical evidence that they were master craftsmen. They were master cutters of stone. There was no problem with that, but still they had to transport those things and set it all in place. This king had a lot of wealth. This show of wealth and power, I believe, was meant to win the support of the empire for the campaign. Warren Wiersbe has a note on this. He writes, it was important that Ahasuerus impress his nobles and military leaders with his wealth and power. When they saw the marble pillars, the gorgeous drapes hung from silver rings, the gold and silver couches on beautiful marble mosaic pavements, and the golden table service, What else could they do but submit to the king? Like the salesperson who takes you out to their exclusive restaurant for an expensive dinner, the king broke down their resistance. A proud man, he knew how to appeal to the pride in others. So that's what he's doing here. And again, this is the 7-day feast here in verse 7 now. But he gave them drink in vessels of gold. These vessels being diverse one from another. I'm not sure what is so important about each cup being different from the other cup, but it probably showed just the vast amount of craftsmanship that the king could afford. The number of countries he could import his gold from. The number of nations he ruled over. Each one with their own designs for the cups. So every cup was different from another. No two that were a set. And royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. This wasn't just some low-grade beer that you'd get at the local pub. This was the king's royal wine. This was the highest quality stuff the empire could produce. And it was in abundance, according to the state of the king. Also, verse 8, the drinking was according to the law. Now, this is an interesting passage. According to the law, none did compel. So the king made sure that nobody was forced to drink. And I don't know what his reasoning was for that, or what the law was which required that. But think of the Jewish people that served in Shushan the palace. We know there was a lot. And many of these Jews were devout. And they would have had a serious issue with these edicts if they were forced to drink. So maybe there was some law, some provision in Persian history making allowance for the Jewish people. I don't know. But keep that in your mind here. It was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Now that's also important. Because even though the king wasn't forcing anybody to drink, neither was the king setting a limit on how much they could drink. According to every man's pleasure, you drink as much and as long as you want during these 7 days. It's yours for the taking. Now, this was a massive display of wealth, of power, of pride. And also, with this feast, there was another 7-day feast that occurred simultaneously in verse 9. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And that's really all I want to point out there, that there's a separate feast going on in the actual royal house for the probably the important ladies of the palace. But Vashti is also contributing to this show of power. But as we close with this passage, what does God think about pride? I mean, Xerxes was a proud man. He fought for his crown. He put down rebellions. He ruled the largest empire on the earth at that time. He had wealth. He had slaves. He had anything he wanted, really. He had people to obey his every command. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. What does that say about pride? It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We know that Xerxes, despite all of this show of wealth and power, it ultimately did not bring him victory. It brought him a lot of men, brought him a lot of soldiers. But you remember the story of the 300 Spartans. King Xerxes of Esther is the king who made that campaign. He had some initial victories when he first entered Greece. But ultimately, King Xerxes was defeated. Very much defeated. Trusting in the predictions of false gods. Trusting in the great might of his army. He marched to defeat. Go to Romans chapter 13. I just want to close with this passage. How much better would King Xerxes have been if he recognized this truth? Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. But higher powers is referencing to government, to kings and monarchs, those that are in authority. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who also boasted about the strength of his empire. God brought him low. He later repented. Belteshazzar, Sennacherib, Pharaoh, a lot of kings in Scripture, but as Xerxes did here, boasted of their great power, their wealth, and God brought them low. What a lesson for us. How dangerous is pride? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But next week, we'll actually see that theme continue. As his pride is also mixed with his drunkenness and the horrible decisions that he makes. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, even as we've spent a lot of time just looking at historical figures and events, it's all supported or approved because it is in agreement with your word. Lord, your word is truth. And Lord, we see even in this man, this king, Xerxes, who ruled over such an empire, that even he was subject to you. And pride is not a valuable asset. The scripture says it brings us low, and it did him. So Lord, I pray this morning that as we go throughout our weeks, that you would just drive any pride out of our hearts. That we would not look at ourselves as important, but that each of us would value others as more important than ourselves. That's what you've commanded us to do. Most of all, honoring you. You are most important. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.